Thank you very much, Deacon, and awkward day of the week. So I know that it is because of special interests why you have come, and I'm deeply grateful that you have honored me with your presence for this special public lecture. I want to welcome all of those who are joining us. We are going Facebook Live. And so we are speaking to a wider audience than is contained in this room. So I greet all of you. I also greet my longtime friend, Roman Catholic Deacon Peter Skute, one of the leading Catholic apologists in the country. And I'm very happy to have someone of his caliber to hear this presentation. He's a man who teaches in the church, and he has a profound understanding of theology. So it'd be very interesting in the question and answer if he survives my lengthy presentation to hear his perspectives. This is a crucial issue. Crucial not defined by me, but defined by Christianity itself. In fact, Orthodox Christianity defines itself by the doctrine of the Trinity. Anyone who claims to be a Christian and does not believe in the Trinity is said to be outside the Christian mainstream. In fact, a feature of the cults is the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. And even among liberal Christians, it is thought that at the minimum, if one is to profess belief in Christianity, he must believe that God is one substance in three persons. That the three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. That God exists as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each deity, each representing the fullness of divinity. Now, I want to say that on the surface, or looking at the scriptures, it would seem, in fact, that there is support for this view. There are a number of cultic and sectarian groups that do not accept the Trinity, and which have proffered a number of arguments over the years. But there are some texts that seem to be very stubborn in support of the Trinity. Now, I know that a number of you who are here do not believe in the Trinity. I know my general audience. But for visitors and for those who hold to the Trinity, it is hard to understand how people could overlook some texts which seem crystal clear. And I want to say to those who do not believe in the Trinity and who are arrogant in that belief and see the Trinity as merely a pagan doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church borrowed from paganism, and you can point to the pagan deities of the past. I want to say to you that that is not enough. That is not enough to make that kind of charge. And besides, it is not true that the Trinity was imposed on the church at the Council of Nicaea. In fact, the Council of Nicaea primarily addressed the issue of the position of Jesus. And the main combatants were Athanasius, holding the historic Christian position of the Trinity,
certainly the full divinity of Jesus Christ, and Arius,
who did not see Christ as having eternal existence and full deity.
And so it was after that the councils defined and gave a full-fledged exposition on the third person. But you can find from the early centuries, long before the fourth century, persons expressing a belief in the Trinity. So the popular notion by some anti-Trinitarians that the Trinity began at the Council of Nicaea is false. And the view that, well, this is merely an adoption from paganism, that is at best a sideshow. Because there are any number of true beliefs that early Christians held that in fact predated them. So it is of no moment whether the Trinity was believed by persons who are not Christians. In fact, what we have to do is to consider what seems to be some strong textual evidence for the Trinity. And I want to quote from one scholar, Professor Robert Morey, in his book, Trinity Evidence and Issues. He sets out the case for the Trinity in his chapter, God the Holy Spirit. And under the section, the attributes of personhood, he writes, the exegetical evidence for the personhood of the Spirit is overwhelming. The Spirit hears, John 16:13, searches all things, 1 Corinthians 2:10, speaks, Mark 13, teaches, John 15:26, convicts of sin, righteousness, and belief, John 16, comforts, John 16:7, guides, John 16:13, glorifies Christ, John 16:14, reveals, John 16:14, forbids, Acts 16:6-7, intercedes, Romans 8:26, brings to remembrance, John 14:26, sends out people, Acts 13:14, sets over the church elders. Now these are attributes of personhood. A mere thing, a mere force, can't do those things. He goes on. Acts 8:29. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. The Spirit said. That seems to indicate personality. The Spirit said. It doesn't seem to be an inanimate object, an inanimate force. Acts 10:19-20. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. And Acts 13:2, which we referenced before, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Acts 21:11. This is what the Holy Spirit says. So you have the Holy Spirit speaking. You have in Galatians 4:6, where it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Bible talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve an inanimate force? You grieve persons. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as he wills, as the Spirit wills. So here the Spirit wills. That means, seems to indicate personality. Seems to indicate the Holy Spirit is a distinct member of the Godhead. And therefore, to say that this was merely adopted from pagan deities of Isis, Horus, and Osiris, does not answer these passages.
And what I want to do in this public lecture is to wrestle with the total revelation of Scripture on this matter. I don't have sacred tradition like Deacon Espute, but as most of us here are Protestants, and he understands that we're in a Protestant culture, he'll be tolerant of my relying on sola scriptura. And I would say to you Protestants that if you are depending on sola scriptura alone, you could be in a little bit of trouble. If you had sacred tradition and could call on the authority of the the church, if you had that, then you'd be in a better position. However, I've started off by showing that the text of Scripture, that there are a number of texts that seem to show that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. Because we see the Holy Spirit can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. You can be lied to the Holy Spirit. You can sin against the Holy Spirit. I mean, how can you sin against a thing? You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. How do you blaspheme a thing? How do you blaspheme an inanimate force? So these seem to be strong arguments. Now, if we hold that the Scripture is not contradictory, if we hold that the Scripture is not hopelessly confused, if we hold that the Scripture can harmonize its teachings, then the approach I think we have to have to disputes like these, where there seems to be strong evidence on both sides, is to put the evidence on the table and see which thesis best explains all the data that we have. That, I think, is a sound hermeneutical approach that we must take. We cannot ignore one side of the debate and then proceed to give our arguments. That's not my style of presentation. So I want to start with some of the best arguments for the opposing side. And if I go into John 14 and go into John 16, where the Holy Spirit is clearly called He and Him, Jesus said, I'm going to send another comforter. And when He comes, and He will lead you into all things. Now that's a person. He will convict. That seems to be a person. When the counselor comes, this Paracletos is going to lead you into all things, and is going to act as a personal guide. So how come some say that the Holy Spirit is not a distinct person of the Godhead? This is what I want to explore. But I want to say that in addition to what seems those clear passages showing that the Holy Spirit is a person, in addition to these clear passages, there are some other passages in the same Bible. No wonder some people say, we can't trust this book. It is hopelessly confused and misguided. Because there is other information that seems to run counter to some of these clear passages. And I want us to think about these. Because remember the approach that we are taking. We're going to look at the two sets of texts. Is it one Bible? One Bible, but various positions it would seem.
text seeming to lean on either side of the debate. And we want to find whether they can harmonize. Which thesis, which theory does best as a comprehensive fit in explaining the variety of data that we are confronted with. So I say, we do not see, here now the beginning of the arguments on the other side, we never see one instance in the Bible where we are admonished to pray to the Holy Spirit. We are admonished to pray to the Father. We are admonished to pray to the Son. We are not admonished to pray to the Holy Spirit. We pray in the Spirit, but we never pray to the Spirit. Now, as I put out these challenges, the Canespute and others can prepare to answer me and even have a friend embarrass me. But from text, not from church fathers, remember my sola scriptura, we're going on that here today. Nowhere do we see any admonition. Remember now, you know, the three are co-eternal and co-equal. And the three are persons, even though theologians have wrestled with that, who will use person is inadequate, hypostasis, is one being, three persons in the one being. I don't want to go into the mystery of the Trinity. But there are three personal distinctions then in the Godhead that would satisfy all. And that the Holy Spirit is as a distinct personality. If the Holy Spirit is God in every sense that the Father and the Son is, including personality, including personhood, why don't we see any admonition to pray to the Holy Spirit? And we're admonished to pray to the Father and to pray to the Son. And Stephen prayed directly. Now, many Protestants pray, you know, to the Father through Jesus. But in case you feel diffident about praying to Jesus, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen prayed directly to Jesus. I don't know what the Jewish witnesses do with that. That would destroy their Arian theology or Arian heresy. But Stephen prayed directly to Jesus. Recognize that Jesus is fully God. Fully God. And denial of that doctrine is heresy. We have to hold to the full divinity of our Lord and Savior. So Jesus is prayed to, the Father is prayed to, never the Holy Spirit. Also, note this. We are never told to worship the Holy Spirit. In case some of you had never thought about that before, my direct challenge should jerk you, should jolt you. We are never told anywhere in Scripture. And we are never shown any instance in Scripture where someone worships the Holy Spirit. You are supposed to worship in the Spirit, but not to worship the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit were the third member of the Godhead, how is it that we see clearly that the Father is worshipped and is admonished to be worshipped, the Son is worshipped and admonished to be worshipped, but nowhere we see the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is a third equal member of the Godhead, that is a significant silence in Scripture. There are doxologies to Jesus in the New Testament In fact, the early church, when it wanted to dramatize its moving away from Judaism and its restrictive understanding of monotheism, had doxologies such as Philippians 2, which was a doxology, a hymn praise and worship to Jesus. You have doxologies to the Father. Certainly New Testament writers wanted to make a point of having doxologies to Jesus to emphasize his deity, to emphasize that he was Yahweh, that he was no less than the Father. None with the Holy Spirit. None with the Holy Spirit. Why? Why? Remember now the view of Trinitarianism. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all persons, all distinct persons. They don't use the word separate. Be careful. They don't believe in separate. They have to be tritheism. They have to be three gods. Can't slander the Trinitarians. They don't believe in the three gods. So the Holy Spirit is not, the Son is not separate from the Father. Is distinct too. So those of you who don't believe in Trinitarianism, you don't be careless in your language. They're three separate beings. It's one being. You might say it's a mystery or whatever, but at least do not mischaracterize the teaching of the Trinitarians. So three personal distinctions in the one being. But the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. If the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, I say you have a problem in Matthew 1 and verse 18. Matthew 1 and verse 18, there's a problem. I have considered what the Trinitarians have said in response to the reason of this problem, but I believe that their responses do not work. If the Holy Spirit is a third person with his own identity and his own personality, there is a huge problem for Trinitarianism in Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. Now who is the real father of Jesus? Who is the real father? Who is the real father? This is a problem. Don't tell me that this was our original problem that we have in our culture here. I don't want to be disrespectful and use the cultural term. And it is not enough for the Trinitarian to respond that this represents a naive, anti-Trinitarian understanding of the Trinity, because when all three act in concert and all three act in communion and so on, it is not enough to say that it is because of our theological unsophistication why I would make an absurd point like that. Because if you maintain that the three persons are distinct, have distinct roles and functions. If the text here says that Mary was found to be of conception, she was conceived by the Holy Spirit to be the Father, and not the one whom we call God the Father. What this would mean then is that any solution to the riddle of the Godhead would have to be on the side of showing that the Holy Spirit is somehow intimately connected with the Father. Intimately connected with the Father and not in any way distinct from. The only way we can understand Matthew 1:18 is to come to a position that could accommodate the Holy Spirit being distinctly mentioned with regard to paternity and our knowing that the Father, whom we know as the Father, the one who regularly called the Father, is one God, but we know there's one called the Father and one called the Son, who is Jesus Christ. Yahweh the Father, Yahshua the Son. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit were a third person, the Holy Spirit would be the real Father of Jesus. So that means, I am putting it to you early, that the Holy Spirit is not a third member of the Godhead. Well, at least it seems to say that. But Mark, you know, we have to reckon with all of them texts that shows that the Holy Spirit is personal and so on. The task of the lecture is to find whether we can find a way, whether we can coalesce all the texts that speak to personality and willing and grieving and so on, along with the texts that speak to the Holy Spirit not having a distinct existence outside of the Father or the Son. So Matthew 1:18 poses a problem. So no prayer to the Holy Spirit, no worship of the Holy Spirit, no doxology to the Holy Spirit. No personal name of the Holy Spirit. Father Yahweh, Son Yahshua Hebrew, Son Jesus Christ, Father, no personal name. Don't go to about Matthew 28. It's a personal name, means authority there. There's no personal name given to the Holy Spirit. Which again could mean, we have not proven it yet, could mean that the Holy Spirit is not distinct from the Father and the Son. Hence there is no need for a special name. So there's no need to pray to a Holy Spirit, because if you pray to God the Father and you pray to the Son, you are in fact taking in the totality of the Holy Spirit. There's no third member to pray to. And if you have doxologies to the Father and the Son, and if indeed the Holy Spirit represents the communion between the Father and the Son, and the presence of God and the power of God and who God really is and how God works in the world, there's no need. So my basic argument to the Trinity is simple. It is redundant. The third member is redundant, because all of the functions and rules that you can tell me about the Holy Spirit can easily be done by the Father and the Son, acting through an Holy Spirit which represents the extension of the Godhead. But I'm running ahead of myself. The problem the Trinitarians have is that their theology cannot account for the variety of the textual expressions about the Godhead. That's a challenge that the Trinitarians have. That their theological blanket is not wide enough to cover the revelation of God on the matter of divinity. There are other problems that I want to show. When we come to the epistles, and when we come to the New Testament, the writings of Paul, and we come importantly to the salutations, to the greetings from Anai and from Jaja. When it comes to the salutations, what do we find? With an astonishing consistency. What do we find? Very interesting. What we find when we come. Romans 1, verse 7. To all those in Rome, and the children of Rome, take particular note. All those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. Peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And no greetings at all from the Holy Spirit. Paul is representing himself now as an apostle of the Godhead. He's bringing greetings. And he mentions two members of the Godhead alone. But we hear in Trinitarian theology that there's a third member, the Holy Spirit, that is co-equal and co-eternal. And also personal. I would expect if he's bringing greetings from God. And we know that Jesus only, Sabellianism is false, is a heresy. We know that modalism is false. We know that the Bible reveals God as a plurality, as two persons, hypostasis, whatever you want to say, but two entities. We know that. And the view of the model is that Jesus only, that, well, the Father, the Son is just another mode of the Father, and it's just another mode of Jesus, Father, and the Holy Spirit. That's not the our remit today, but I disagree with that. So many passages I could show that they are, you know, the Father and the Son are distinguished, are distinct. And Paul, writing to the Romans, brings greetings from the Father and the Son, the two persons, but not the Holy Spirit. Why? Why? If the Holy Spirit were a third person of the Trinity. But perhaps that was a little slip. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians. Probably he slipped up. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No Holy Spirit. Well, let's give him another chance. 2 Corinthians and see. 2 Corinthians 1:2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I am a man of, I give a lot of chances, so I go on still. More chance. Galatians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't take up the time in the lecture. You go through all the greetings. Galatians, all of them. You go to Timothy, you go. All of the greetings in the New Testament. greeting from John. None brings a greeting from the Holy Spirit. Oh, why? Why this absence? Why this? What, you're telling the Holy Spirit down no manners? Is that what you're saying? Even though I have no brat up, see? No greetings. Why, is that silent to Holy Spirit? No, but we're saying speak. But not only that. When you see the Holy Spirit, when there's a look in the throne room, when there are visions in the throne room, we do not see any Holy Spirit. We see Father, we see Son. Stephen, Acts 7:55, he full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand. When he looks into heaven, he sees Jesus at the right hand, he sees the Father, he does not see it. I'm certainly keeping it to himself. Don't see the Holy Spirit. You're going to say, I'm making an argument from silence. The silence is significant. And the silence corroborates the absence of the Holy Spirit in the greetings. It is a significant silence. You go to Daniel 7, where, you know, there's one like the ancient of days came and came the Son of Man and so on. You see two persons here mentioned Daniel 7. Again in the throne room, you don't see the Holy Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit. When you go in the book of Revelation, you go in the last book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is absent. You go to Revelation 5. He who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And he describes the Lamb, and the Lamb takes the scroll and all of that. And you don't have any Holy Spirit. You tell me that that's not significant. You have to get a chance for the throne room to be described. The Holy Spirit is not there. Well, some people have ingenious words. The Holy Spirit is not there because I don't know the Holy Spirit. Working in our hearts and doing all these things. So the Holy Spirit down here, so you did not. Yeah, really, no. I mean, but the Bible, I wish we did. The Bible said Jesus is in our hearts and God in our hearts too. You have to do better than that. You have to do better than that. So Revelation 5, you don't see. You don't see the Holy Spirit. Revelation 20. You know, consider these passages, Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of his Christ. They shall be priests of God and of his Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. They want to the Holy Spirit. You're only priests of God and Christ? So if I'm absent, no, all right. You say if I'm absent, no, because him, you know, him then in the life of believers. So what about after Christ come? What about in the millennium now and in the future? We're supposed to see him. He's supposed to show himself. When salvation work done according to what most people say now. He's supposed to show up. He's supposed to lose his shyness. In Revelation 20, we find that the believers are going to be kings and priests of God and of Christ, and the Holy Spirit not around. Holy Spirit, the case of the missing man. The mystery of the missing man. Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple. This is after the millennium now and so on. We're going into eternity. And I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. The temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And where is the Holy Spirit? Where is this third member of the Godhead that the churches have been telling of us about for centuries? Has that been fake news? Is that a part of the fake news? Yes. Is this your original fake news and alternative fact? No sight of the Holy Spirit. Not just now, but even into the millennium, into the future. But if the Holy Spirit really were the presence and the power and the mind and so on of God, we could see how. By Christ being there as a person and by the Father being there, the Holy Spirit is there. Not as a third member, but a part of a binitarian Godhead. A binitarian Godhead, not a Trinitarian Godhead. Binitarian Godhead. The Catholics have an easier time out. They can't draw on churches, so they can say this to me now. Where you find that the church fathers and the church historians and so on have that. The Protestants who say all them depend on this Bible, they're in a wheel of a trouble. Got churches, we can't help them. Now, if you just pray from Sola Scriptura, this is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation, when Luther nailed up him 95 theses on that cathedral in Wittenberg. Protestants celebrating. better them celebrating. Still too early. You can't go back and quote all the kind of church fathers. Well, you know, the first century, we had early at Origen, and you had Tertullian and so on, and all these people were believing in the Trinity. That means nothing if you stand on sola scriptura. You have to defend everything out of the Bible if you're a Protestant. And because the Catholics also accept scripture, they do, they don't say it's all, but they accept scripture, they would have to, and they do not believe that scripture would contradict. They feel that they would have additional information from sacred tradition, but it can't contradict. They also going to have to deal with the scripture. It might not be all, but you accept it. And if it was God breathed, then God could not tell a lie that time, change his mind, or whatever. So whether Catholic or Protestant, you're in trouble with these texts. Revelation 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, a bright as crystal flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. God and the Lamb, no Holy Spirit. God and the Lamb. But some of the Protestants, they try. And one of the things I'm going to do in this lecture, as is characteristic of my work generally, I like to give the best arguments of my opponents. I wish that the people who try to critique me would do that. Don't take the weak arguments. You must use the best arguments. In fact, some people here came armed with the very text I started out with. They must be wondering, no, what did Dickens say I'm going to do, because he don't quote all the texts where I was going to show him at the end. Thinking that I don't know those texts, so that's why I don't believe in Trinity, because I don't know about all those texts where the Holy Spirit is grieved and talking and all sorts of things. And they're going to lecture me about Alos and Echinus and all that. All right, take me to John 16 and John 14 and all of that. Show me that the pronoun. The pronoun doesn't follow the normal antecedent of pneuma. There must be a reason why John used the kind of, why John used a personal pronoun when he really grammatically should have used the neuter. Yes, I've thought about all of those arguments. So we can't go there after. So, the Protestants know, 2 Corinthians 13. Them say, no, boy, this is it. I quote all of those texts. But I never quote. Come with that. They say this one, you know, is a greeting. Still have to answer me why in all of those passages. But they give me one so let me deal with it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you with all. One, this is not a salutation. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship is the communion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the means by is the mechanism whereby the Father and the Son express love. What binds the Father and the Son together is the Holy Spirit. And what binds us to the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. That's the connecting bridge. Human beings are brought into a relationship with the Godhead through the Holy Spirit. Through the communion of the Holy Spirit, which we have, the love of God spread in our hearts. John 14 will say, I will come and will dwell with you. This is not expressing a Trinitarian formula of persons. Even if you say it's triadic, it is not Trinitarian as expounded in the classic Trinitarian creeds of a trinity of persons. I believe that God is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, by the way. That the Bible does reveal God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does reveal God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not as three persons. As Father and Son being persons. And the Holy Spirit being the nexus. And I'll go on to prove that thesis. So this passage collapses as a defense of Trinitarian theology. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to personality. Holy Spirit is intimately involved in our salvation, intimately involved in our sanctification, intimately involved in bringing us to glory. They get even more ingenious. A lot don't use it, but among some of my Seventh-day Adventist friends, they use Revelation 1. It's not frequently used among us, but Revelation 1 and verse 4. Revelation 1 and verse 4 is what is used. There were church fathers who considered, they rejected it by the view, by the way. I'm not quoting church fathers when it's convenient to me, but... but I was noting. In other words, what I'm noting, Peter, is that this has been around a long time. The Adventists don't want to create anything it's been around a long time. They're accepted by someone. So here's the argument now. And I'm being fair. I'm coming with the best arguments on the other side. Because frequently when we have examination of issues, what usually happens is the speaker comes, the speaker proceeds to give all the text for his side, and the lecture finishes. No. There have been honest, highly astute, profoundly intelligent men and women who have considered the issue and come to a different view. You can't just ignore their views and come, well, this is it, and you don't consider the alternative positions. Other people, brighter than us, have considered this and have come to different conclusions. Our epistemic peers have come to different conclusions. Therefore, we have to look at what has led them to those positions. And I don't look for the weakest arguments. I'm coming for the strongest arguments that they have for personality. So let's consider this one. So here's it now. So they said, this now show you that there's a greeting from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. And the Holy Spirit is in fact in Revelation. Look at this. 4. Revelation 1. 4. Even some of you Trinitarians might not know it. And worse, you Armstrongites. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before the throne. Woo! Get caught now. From the 7 spirits who are before the throne and from Jesus Christ. Well, the view is that the 7 spirits is really represents the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Holy Spirit. I've heard Adventist others push that. And the 7 spirits, no, that's the Holy Spirit. 7, God's number of perfection. It's really God's Spirit represented as the 7 spirits. No. Let me stay in the same book of Revelation here. Because after all of the texts that I have given, and what a confusing book the Bible would be, after all the texts you have given with the greetings, so you know in the last book, the last man member now say, boy, we did left out the Holy Spirit in a boy. The Holy Spirit must draw them up, him give Paul message and him give other man message and the man him not carry it. Holy Spirit draw them up now, and because before the whole thing end now, the man have to come back and wheel and come again. Not no go so. Facebook audience, internationally, it means that is not so. I spoke in tongues a while ago. Go to Revelation 8 and verse 2. Revelation 8 and verse 2. As you know, the Adventists are Trinitarians. So, and they knock a room so much, so they can't draw on sacred tradition. Though they have their own, but I won't go into that. Revelation 8 and verse 2 is crystal clear, as the river that he talks about. Revelation 8 2, then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God. There are 7 angels who stand before the throne. And Hebrews 1:8 says the angels are what? They are ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:8. In a book of eschatology, in a book that talks about how the angels would play an important role in the eschatological drama that would take place, it was appropriate that at the very start of the book of Revelation, where the angels who have a special role in the eschaton would be featured so heavily, it is not out of character and out of context for the 7 angels. They are called the 7 spirits to have been mentioned. The case that the 7 spirits are the Holy Spirit, and the 7 spirits are the 1 Holy Spirit, it's pure conjecture. No foundation. Pure conjecture. Revelation 8:2 said there are 7 angels who stand before the throne. 7 angels who stand before the throne. And in fact, Revelation 4 and verse 5 says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and pearls of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Another way of explaining the 7 angels. In fact, in Jewish understanding, and even in the Jewish writings, was an understanding of these seven angels who had a particular role in taking the prayers of the saints to the Father. This would have been understood in the first century context in which it was written. In fact, in the book of Tobit, Raphael represents himself as one of the seven angels. So I'm saying, there was already a tradition of the seven angels standing before the throne. And therefore, it would not have been hard for the first readers of Revelation to understand that the seven spirits referred to here, not the Holy Spirit. But in fact, I'm going to give you two texts, because you have not considered the role of the angel. I'm going to give you two texts that speak to a special role of the angels. Go to Luke 9 and verse 26. Luke 9:26. Luke 9:26. This again speaking about eschaton, the return of Christ. For whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. When he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and the holy angels. So when Revelation 1 had that reference to the Father and the Son and holy angels, it wasn't the first time. It wasn't new. It wasn't unusual. That's what the seven spirits are, the angels. A special group with a special role. That was understood also in the intertestamental literature. Give you another text. This time in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:21. So I'm putting forward the view of the seven spirits represent the seven are angels, not the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. At least I put something on the table. You can't just speculate. Well, the sevenfold spirit, sevenfold whatever. You can't make up things as you go along, man. In desperation. 1 Timothy 5:21. Listen to this now. 1 Timothy 5:21. In the presence of God and Jesus Christ and of the elect angels. What we are putting angels in that category? The elect angels, any angel, the elect angels. In the presence of God and Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these sayings. Yes, there are certain angels with a special role. And they are invoked alongside the Father and the Son, as they were in Revelation 1:4. You go back and you see that in Scripture. I put that on the table. Can't in desperation be running to try and find Holy Spirit. Those seven spirits refer to Holy Spirit. We must expose the bankruptcy of that view. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have given two sets of arguments. One set that speak unmistakably about personhood. Unmistakably. And another group that speak just as eloquently
that show that there's a problem. How do we get out of the conundrum? But first I want to show that the theologians themselves have recognized that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you see, and Athanasius did a great job. Athanasius had to fight so hard, that old heretic Arius, the modern purveyors of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christians, and others who deny the deity of our Lord. To his eternal credit, Athanasius, great Catholic father, fought against a major heresy and won to the benefit of truth. But so much attention was paid in fighting the Arian heresy that not really much was done. It's later that when it came now to explicating the Trinity, that the theologians had to work out this Holy Spirit part. As much work, Augustine's work with the Trinity, as much work was not done. Enough work was not done on the third member, supposedly, than with Jesus. Because that was a greater danger. And I understand it was a greater danger the church faced. Greater danger was Arianism rather than, you know, a greater danger than Socinianism and so on. And what happened was that they worked it out in a way that wasn't so tidy, and they come up with this Trinity idea. Catholics did a brilliant work, and the early theologians and the fathers did brilliant work in showing from Scripture, from their tradition, but also from Scripture, that Jesus was God. Very God and very God. Excellent work to which we are indebted. But the treatment of the Spirit in the New Testament is more ambiguous. In fact, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, the New Testament of the Spirit is difficult, ambiguous, and sometimes even oblique to the interests of later Trinitarianism. And as another leading theologian who has done a lot of work on a tremendous amount of work on the matter of the Trinity, his book on the Council of Nicaea is really a must read, by the name of Ayers, I think that's how it's pronounced. He had an article on the mystery of the Trinity. And he says, I'm quoting, as may be obvious, if you want to talk about the Son or the Father, not only do you have a lot of scriptural discussion of what the Father and the Son do, you also have a great deal of material that discusses who they are. Is says. Thus, the Son is the only begotten, he is the Word, he is the image of God's substance. Sometimes we find lists of terms that seem to tell us mostly about the Son's role in our salvation. The Son is, for example, the way, the truth, and the life. When we try to find the same sort of material about the Spirit, we find ourselves in some difficulty. As says, we find ourselves in some difficulty. John 4:24 tells us simply that God is Spirit. And it's possible to take a great many of the New Testament references to Spirit to be simply references to the Father or Son as divine. This is what a leading Trinitarian theologian admits that you can look at the New Testament documents and you can see, you know, clearly explicated, role of the Father, role of the Son. Spirit not so clear. So I read it again. John 4:24 tells us simply that God is Spirit, and it's possible to take a great many of the New Testament references to Spirit to be simply references to Father or Son as divine, which is exactly my position. The thesis I hold is that the Holy Spirit is the presence and the power and the deity of the Father and the Son, but it's not a third person. The Trinity is redundant. Trinity is redundant. At the same time, we find a lot of descriptions of what the Spirit does in the world. Listen to his. But none of these seem immediately to tell us who the Spirit is. So even the theologians themselves are baffled and admit. John Webster, in the September 1983 issue of the scholarly evangelical journal Timelius, article, "The Identity of the Holy Spirit, a Problem in Trinitarian Theology." The identity of the Holy Spirit, a problem in Trinitarian theology. Says, Christian theology has traditionally been reticent in its talk of the Holy Spirit. In his letters to Serapion, one of the classic texts of Christian pneumatology, Athanasius counseled restraint in the view of the ineffability of the Spirit as the one who transcends the world of creatures. But such restraint, Webster says, is not simply the fruit of due modesty before divine realities. It is also the result of the fact that Christian theologians have frequently experienced great difficulty in specifying exactly how the Spirit is to be differentiated from the other two persons. The theologians have admitted what is the thesis of this public lecture, that they really don't have much to go on when it comes to the Bible and the Spirit in terms of resources for a Trinitarian theology. They don't. It has moreover proved very difficult to mark out the areas of divine work which are the Spirit's special preserve. A very precise account of the identity of the Spirit has, in other words, not uncommonly eluded Christian thinkers, says the scholar. A very precise account of the identity of the Spirit has. A very precise account of the identity of the Spirit has, in other words, not uncommonly eluded Christian thinkers. It has, furthermore, often been remarked that the development of the doctrine of the Spirit's divinity seems little more than a tidying up process which brought Christian beliefs about the Spirit into line with the Christian beliefs about the Son. As I said, that's what the theologians were fighting, what Athanasius and others were fighting. They had spent time fighting that, and only later came around to the Spirit and did a messy job of it. When they came up with the Holy Spirit as a third member of the Godhead, a sloppy theological work. Totally redundant. Goes on to quote Professor Lamb, whose 1976 Brompton lectures were later published as God as Spirit, which up to 83 Webster described as the most weighty post-war English contribution to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Lamb's fundamental contention, I quote, is that the Spirit properly describes not one of the three divine persons, but the whole activity of God in his relation to man. The Spirit of God, he writes, is to be understood not as referring to a divine hypostasis, distinct from God the Father and God the Son, but as indicating God himself as active toward the human creation. That's exactly the point that I'm putting forward, and exactly the point I think is found in Scripture. So before I go to the text, I want to give you some more scholarly quotes to show you that the trained and accredited theologians have battled with this matter. So, you know, some don't fear to tread where others are careful. Other simplistic proof texters feel they have a lot of arguments for Trinity. They have never studied the history of the development of Trinitarian theology. They don't understand the tensions in Trinitarian theology. And yet some of the finest minds do. Just a couple of minutes to, I want to quote you from a leading evangelical source, Dictionary of Paul and His Letters, which came out a few years ago. Evangelicals, these are quoted from Trinitarian. And this is what he said about the Spirit. What he says about the Spirit. Under the section on the Holy Spirit. To speak of the Spirit is to speak of God's presence and power. He gives a number of texts. He goes on, I'm quoting various parts. Paul never addresses directly the issue of the personality of the Holy Spirit. He quotes a number of things. He says that, he quotes some of the texts. Yes, Paul talks about the Spirit seals believers. The Spirit may be described with personal characteristics. He may lead believers. He may reveal the mystery of the gospel. The Spirit has desires. The Spirit can be grieved. But quote, none of these remarks are intended by Paul as comment directly on the personhood of the Spirit, but are incidental to Paul's main point, which is usually more pragmatic. This is a theologian admitting that you can't use all the texts about grieved spirit and you do all these things. And for just for those, some people take a simplistic position. Personification is one of the literary devices used. So that you mustn't automatically think, because the Spirit is speaking and is grieving and so on, it's automatically talking about a person. Genesis 1:10, you hear that the voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. But the blood wasn't talking. It's a metaphor. It's personification. When Isaiah 3:26 said the gates will lament and mourn and Jerusalem will sit on the ground, it's not a person, it's personification. Isaiah 35:1 to 2, let the desert be glad and rejoice. And Isaiah 49:13, the heavens shout for joy, the earth rejoices. And you say, what? Well, but the heaven is a person, you know, who can rejoice? It's personification. Which of them? You're about four. The earth rejoiced, Isaiah 49:13. Psalm 98:8, the rivers clap their hands, the mountains sing together for joy. Personification, you don't think the mountains are persons. The righteousness that is based on faith speaks this way, Romans 10:6, righteousness speaks. Even the Bible says love is patient and kind. Well, patient, all these things seem to be characteristics of persons. So, personification. However, so, I use the matter of personification. I use the matter of personification to say you can't automatically assume that every time you hear, because it's, you know, you grieve or whatever, is a matter of a person. However, The sharp Trinitarians here will know I can't just get away with that. If you go to John 4 and John 16, you can't just get away with that with personification argument there. Personification doesn't hold. There are some things here. Yeah, there are things here. That's right. So one, there's a limit. I'm showing also some of you anti-Trinitarian. There's a limit to some of your exegesis. Some of your arguments against Trinitarian theology are not strong. You have to do better than that. Therefore, I'm suggesting, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses view. Well, let me come to that. Let me finish this quotation and come to that. Some scholars think those remarks about personhood seem to personalize. For example, you read Romans 6. Romans 6 talks about, sin. He uses sin in a way that is very much, a personification. So he says, Paul inherits from the Old Testament and intertestamental Judaism the concept of the Spirit as the power of God. That's what you get in the Old Testament. The Spirit is the power of God, is the presence of God, is God acting powerfully in the world. One of the most brilliant theologians alive, Professor James D.G. Dunn, I've just acquired this, I think about 700-page book, Neither Greek Nor Jew, the last of the trilogy of books that he has on early Christianity. He was a brilliant theologian who has done a lot of tremendous work in the area of justification by faith. And one of the early brilliant Christologists. In his earlier work called Christology in the Making, this is what Dunn says about the Spirit. This is Dunn. He's not like a cultic leader. This is Dunn. In the Old Testament literature, the Spirit, quote, denotes effective divine power and is in no sense distinct from God, but is simply the power of God. God himself acting powerfully in nature upon man. James D.G. Dunn saying that. You don't get more orthodox than Dunn. Then he goes to 2 Corinthians 3:17, of course, which says that the Lord is that Spirit. Now, so I want to go to some texts. Now, I want to set out. So having said what the Holy Spirit is not, I want to set out what it is, according to Scripture. We need to set out what the Holy Spirit is. And in setting out what the Holy Spirit is, I want to set myself against a lot of Trinitarians. Anti-Trinitarians. Because the anti-Trinitarians, there are a number of people who believe that the Holy Spirit is not a third member, but their arguments are fallacious, are weak, and represent eisegesis. I dissociate myself from them. The argument of the Jews is, for example, that the Holy Spirit is the force of God. The Holy Spirit is a force that God uses, external to himself. It's a blasphemous doctrine. The Holy Spirit cannot be external to God. In fact, I want you to turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 14. The Holy Spirit cannot be less than God. No, anti-Trinitarian is getting very nervous here. But that, my thing is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. even people on my side, they must get this view held by some. The Holy Spirit is a force. It's God's active force, as Jehovah's Witnesses and others, other heretics call it. You have to wrestle with these texts. The problem I find with so many doctrines masquerading as truth is that they do not have the theological canvas that can cover the texture and theater on the issues. Hebrews 9 shows that the Holy Spirit cannot be less than God. The Holy Spirit has to be deity. What does it say? Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself up. The Spirit is described as eternal. Nothing can be eternal if it's not God. The Spirit is called eternal. The only entity that can be eternal is God. Therefore, the Spirit has to be God. The Spirit has to be deity. The Spirit cannot be less than deity. It can be a force of some power God uses. It has to be the essence of God. There's no way you can deal with Hebrews 9:14 and say that the Spirit is less than God. Either the Bible is hopelessly confused and we have to chew it out. And then you turn to 1 Corinthians 2:10. So what are the properties of God? One, eternity. What are the properties of God? Anselm says the greatest of all beings who can be conceived. Second Corinthians 2:10 shows that the Holy Spirit is omniscient. How can something be omniscient and not God? The Holy Spirit is omniscient. So we're revealing, what do the scriptures reveal about the identity of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2, start with 9, as it is written. Thanks very much. Eye has not seen, nor ears heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The Spirit searches the depths of God. The Spirit possesses omniscience, knows everything. How can the Spirit know everything? And the Spirit be external to God and not God. The Spirit knows everything. So we see that the Spirit is eternal. One of the characteristics of God. I want to turn to Psalm 139 and verse 7. Psalm 139. The Spirit possesses omnipresence. The Spirit possesses omnipresence. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I flee from your Spirit? And watch the Hebrew parallelism. And whither shall I flee from your presence? The Spirit of God, the presence of God, omnipresence. The Spirit. God who inhabits eternity is eternal. Hebrews 9:14. The Spirit is omniscient. We see 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit is omnipresent. All of the critical properties of God are possessed by the Spirit. The Spirit, therefore, is deity. This argument by the heretics over the years that the Spirit is just a force God uses, just some power external to himself. How does the Bible reveal the Spirit? So give me a few minutes. My lecture will have to be concluded on Monday night, actually. Then, at a Roman Catholic venue on Monday night. At Stephanie Hall. But I want us to see, before we are through, how does the Bible describe the Spirit? It's very important. How does the Bible describe the Spirit? We just saw that one text, First Psalm 139:7, with the Hebrew parallelism. Whither should I flee from your Spirit? Whither should I go from your presence? That's the Hebrew parallelism. The Spirit, the presence, is one and the same. It's one and the same. Psalm 51:11. We're going to some passages now. Psalm 51:11. So it's a lengthy lecture. Yes, it's important. This is an issue that has occupied people's minds for thousands of years. And you have taken time off. You know, fortunately, you're not running off to work. It's not a lunch break, so that's good. Psalm 51 and 11. Listen to the Hebrew parallelism now. Psalm 51:11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Presence equals the Spirit. The Spirit of God. Give me the Old Testament revelation. The Spirit of God is the presence of God. Is the divine essence. It is God in that sense. But not a third member. That's why I said Trinitarian. Trinity is redundant. Because the Spirit is Yahweh himself. And when you come to the New Testament, the point that the New Testament writers want to make is that this Jesus, and this is a part of showing his messianship, that this Jesus represents the Spirit of Yahweh, is equated with the Spirit of Yahweh, and the Spirit of Yahweh is the presence of Yahweh. So in New Testament theology, pneumatology is intimately associated with Christology. We need to recover the treasures of New Testament theology. So this is how the Bible reveals the Spirit. Luke 1:35. So look at how, not all the Trinitarians have described the Spirit or all the anti-Trinitarians. We're looking at how the Bible now describes the Spirit. Luke 1, we have done our surveys of what the theologians have said. We'll go back to a couple of them before we finish, but we want to look largely at this, at the biblical revelation. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered her, listen to the, watch the parallelism again. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High. The Holy Spirit is the power of the Most High. The power and the presence of the Godhead. That's the Holy Spirit. So the Bible reveals the Holy Spirit. Luke 24:49. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And the power from on high, the same thing. The Holy Spirit represents the power of God, the presence of God. Power of God and the presence of God. Back in the Old Testament, Job 33:4. Job 33:4. Hebrew parallelism again. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath, the ruach of the Almighty gives me life. Spirit of God. has made me. The breath of the Almighty. Very essence of God gives me life. So we see that the Spirit represents, friends, the very presence of the Father and the Son. How is Christ in us? The Bible says, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. How is Christ in us? Through the Spirit. When Jesus said, I'm going to send another comforter. When you look at the Greek, another of the same kind. Kabbalist! Hence the use of allos. Can't be less. Yeah. Well, I'm not in another form. But it's the same, of the same kind. Well, we talk about it in the thing. So the counselor. So Jesus returns in a different way. Through the Spirit. Look at it. John 14, 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So it's Jesus who comes. So even though he says, I will send another comforter. I'm going to be in another form. I am the one who is coming. I am not going to leave you as orphans. I am the one who is coming. Hold up, but notice verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. The Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit represents the essence of the Binitarian Godhead. Not the Trinitarian Godhead, the Binitarian Godhead. We will come. We talk about God is in our heart. God is in our heart through His Spirit. It's a spiritual extension of God. It's how God operates, as John says, in the world. He powerfully operates in the world. The Trinitarian theologians had not done their work properly. But it's not too late. There are fine minds like Espute and others who are here now. They can correct it. You don't have to continue going down the wrong road. We can correct it. We can tidy up the process. With greater reasoning now and so on. You know, we can do better. It's no shame to just a little tweaking, because you know we accept that the Spirit is divine. We expect that the Spirit is God. It is just a matter of dealing with the redundancy now. We are reorganizing things. I remember the Bible did say in the last days that the part of the just is a shining light, they shine more and more. Until the perfect date. 1 Corinthians 2:11. I'll have to wrap up in about 15 or so minutes. 1 Corinthians. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the mind of God, is the essence of God. It's the essence of God. As the mind of man understands by the essence of man. The Spirit of God is the essence of God. I mean, there's some passages I have written out here. When you see the similarities, for example, in Mark 13 and verse 11, we read, you can just note this, rushing because of time. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who will speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. All right, so Mark 13:11 says, the Holy Spirit can give you the words. But look at Luke 21 and verse 14, 15. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I, that's Jesus, will give you utterance and wisdom, and none of your opponents will be able to resist. In one case it says the Holy Spirit. In another case it says Jesus. Because they're interchangeable. A 2 Corinthians says, the Lord is that Spirit. And you read Romans 8. Romans 8 shows you, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. Spirit of Christ is Spirit interchangeable in Romans 8. And how many intercessors we have? Well, according to Protestant theology, intercessor. In the same way the Spirit helps, advocate. The Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The same Romans 8:34. Who is it who condemns? Christ is he who died. Yes, rather he was raised, who is at the right hand, who also intercedes for us. And so we see all of these references. I alluded to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. For your reference, in the interest of time, if you look at Isaiah 6 and verse 8, Isaiah 6 and verse 8, you will see where the Lord, let's go there in Isaiah 6. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? I heard the voice of the Lord saying. And when you go to Acts 28:25, you hear Luke saying it was the voice of the Spirit. Yet Isaiah 6 says it was the voice of the Lord. There are many times Paul has said that God has called me, God has called me. But when you go to Acts says, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. But Paul, God and the Holy Spirit, one and the same, were used interchangeably. And what we see in Scripture, therefore, is that the Holy Spirit represents the presence and the power of God. So in that sense, therefore, it is appropriate to use characteristics of personhood in terms of grieving the Holy Spirit, lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. It is appropriate to use those personal pronouns and personal characteristics outside of any argument about personification. It is appropriate in the upper room discourse of John 14 up to John 16, relevantly. It is appropriate to use the personal pronoun of he and him, because that represents Jesus. That comforter represents Jesus. That Paracletus represents Jesus. It is appropriate not to use the neuter. And for those who stretch with this matter of the grammar, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was feminine. Ruach is feminine. So there are times when the masculine characteristics, and because of the rules of Greek grammar. So there are instances where, because of the rules of Greek grammar, the personal pronoun following the antecedent is he. It doesn't mean that's a person. But there are instances between John 14 and 16 when you can't escape. And the use of a kind of show, you can't escape that personhood is referenced in some way. So I'm beginning to wrap by saying, here is the issue. Monday at Stephanie Hall at 7 o'clock, I will conclude and be able to take more questions. I can take. I will take questions today. I'm not on the haste to go anywhere. So I will open myself for questions as I had advertised today. But we will have some more time for interaction on Monday night at my regular, more interactive session at Stephanie Hall, so graciously provided by my very dear companions in the Catholic faith. 7 o'clock. We'll be able to interact more in case some of you are running off. I am not running off. There are some other issues I would like to raise in fleshing out this matter of the Holy Spirit being the presence and the power of God. There are some other texts that I have. I want, before I conclude, to go to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6 before I sum up, and then we take the questions. I think the moderator will perhaps come to close with prayer and a song, so those who want to leave would leave, but I'd come right after to answer. We'll just say the prayers for those who might have to leave, but I really hope that the majority of you will stay, because I know that Deacon Espute has some questions, and you should look forward, because this is a man highly trained in theology formally, and is one of the astute teachers of the Catholic Church. It's very important for those of you who are sincere looking for truth to have someone with the knowledge test what I have been putting forward. Because, you know, as the Bible says, every man first seems right when he presents his case until another man comes and examines. So the examination is very, very important. And if there are areas that I need to go back to restudy, I am willing to do that, because our interest is truth. 1 Corinthians 8, before I sum up. See also my good friend Carl John Gordon, of my friend of over 4 decades, was a great influence on me. And I always say he was the man who read my first article and set up my first journalistic interview with Barbara Gludon, and that was in 1974. That's a long time. So it's so good to be here among friends, my great friends, also here at front. It's certainly good to have your presence. Colin from UTEC, and so on. 1 Corinthians 8. Now here is Paul explaining to the pagans who God is. Paul saying there are gods many and lords many. He's talking against idolatry, he's talking against the false gods. And Paul gets his opportunity to define who God is. Paul gets his opportunity to say who the true God is in contrast to the multiplicity of deities and the plurality of deities. And how does Paul, having this opportunity, describe the Godhead? 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and there are many lords, 1 Corinthians 8, 5. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. As the Cappadocian and the Eastern Fathers would say, God is a fountainhead. For us, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. In his opportunity to explain who God is, Paul references the Father and the Son, and nowhere mentions the Holy Spirit as a distinct third member of the Godhead. Therefore, my conclusion is this, that the evidence seems coercive, that the Trinity is not biblically true, that it was not formulated according to biblical data, that certain assumptions were made, that people saw that the Holy Spirit was really divine, saw that the Holy Spirit was not less than God, saw that the Holy Spirit really was omniscient, saw all these truths about the Holy Spirit, saw the divinity, did not know how to deal with it, and simply threw it up as a third member of the Godhead, not knowing to explain the deity of the Holy Spirit in terms of the power, the presence, the mind, and the spiritual extension of God. And therefore, here's my challenge. My challenge in the question and answer period. Here's the challenge. Every question that will come up, every issue that will come up, the hermeneutical grid that we have to use is this. Which of the two theories on the table best fits the data? Because the two sides have text, you know. If you're going to get out of the maze of the text, you have to go into hermeneutics. Not just exegesis, no. Which of the two sides can better explain? In other words, disputer others come and challenge. They would have to find a way to explain all of the things that I raise. The absent Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit not seen all over the place. Holy Spirit as the Father of God. They would have to explain all of the things with the conundrum. The strongest arguments for the personality of the Holy Spirit are arguments that can be easily subsumed because the Father and the Son are persons. And therefore, when those personal characteristics are used in reference to the Spirit, it must be seen as in reference to either the Father and the Son. Your challenge is to find some clear text or some clear theological reason that will show you the necessity for the third person. Because remember, whatever is said about whether personality or whatever is said, that can be subsumed under the understanding of the Holy Spirit as the power and the presence of God. Remember, I have quoted you Orthodox theologians also who have said, listen to me, when we look at the thing, it is oblique. When we look at the Trinity, it is not as clear as the Son. It's not as clear as the Father. When you start look at the Old Testament, this idea about the Holy Spirit being a person, you could never find that. Whereas you can see intimations of plurality to God from Genesis and so on in the Old Testament in Isaiah. You can't see anything about a third member of the Godhead. I have been deeply honored by your presence. You have come out on an inconvenient day. Many things And you have stayed well over an hour and a half. You have been a most gracious audience. I look forward to interaction. For those who can stay, those who can't, I'm already deeply in your debt. I am grateful beyond words. God bless you.